Take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The song of encouragement, as you see there, number 325, will be sung in a few moments after we come to a close of our study tonight. We're going to continue our examination of the book of 1 Corinthians. And tonight we are down to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Last time we looked at the principle of submission and the sign of submission that was prevalent at that time. And of course we also pointed out the implication of the miraculous spiritual gifts that were still going on and the tie-in there. So we'll pick up in verse 17 tonight. The abuse of the Lord's Supper. Paul is now changing to yet another question and another problem that exists in the church at Corinth. He is now turning his attention to worship. When the church comes together. That was not the case previously, but now he is dealing with that which takes place as the church comes together, as the church, to worship God. And in this text, what we see is the Corinthians abusing the Lord's Supper. They have turned it into a common meal, and not just merely a common meal, but they even abused what would be a common meal in that they were being selfish in what they were doing, and not considering those who were of less means than they. They were being selfish in all that they did, and of course, out of a lack of brotherly love, and some of the problems that had previously been dealt with in the book of Corinthians became manifest in their worship. Previously, we have noticed that in chapter 7, as Paul began to answer their questions from a previous letter written to him, he dealt with the subject of marriage. And in chapters 8 through 10, he dealt with the question regarding eating meat offered to idols. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, he deals with a variety of topics, and as we said last week, the subject of headship. And then in this study, the Lord's Supper. We have partaken of the Lord's Supper today. All who are here have had the opportunity to partake. Did we take of it in a worthy manner? You often hear that said when someone is extending a prayer prior to the Lord's Supper, that those who partake do so in a worthy manner. Well, Paul talks about that in this study, and of course the Corinthians were not. In verse 17, Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. There's a lot in that reading. All of us dealing with the same subject matter, and we'll try to make it as brief as possible as we look at this particular text. There was the problem here of perverted worship. They were perverting the Lord's Supper. That was a problem. And Paul makes the point, when you do this, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Perverted worship is destructive. It's destructive to those who engage in it. My friend, you know what? In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus talked about those who in vain worshiped the Father because they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. Their worship was vain. We often say, well, that means useless. And that's true. It is useless. It's worthless. But you know, when we approach God and we approach Him in an unworthy manner, when we approach God presumptuously, when we approach God with something that we have perverted and expect God to accept it, that is like slapping the Lord in the face. It is despising God, rejecting His authority and His will in our life. When we do what we want to do in worship instead of what God commands that we do, we are despising Him. That's worse. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is destructive for you, Corinthians. And it would be destructive for anyone. And one's worship is vain when division and ungodly attitudes exist. When we backbite, when we hate one another, when there is division in the local church, how can those who are promoting that division and causing that division worship God acceptably? How's that possible? How is it then when you are the one causing the contentions and the strife that exists in a local church, whether it be by gossip, whether it be by false teaching, whether it be by just hating and envying and jealousy, whatever it may be, those who are causing contention in local churches cannot worship God acceptably. And thus, it is impossible to worship God, especially even in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is to be according to the divine arrangement. That's what He says in verses 20 through 28. What I received of the Lord, I have delivered to you. And they were supposed to be doing it according to the prescribed manner. You know, friend, it's just as important for us today to observe it in the prescribed manner. We must do what the Lord has instructed us to do. So, in verse 17, Paul says, I do not praise you. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Their practice, the practice that they were engaged in, was a detriment to them. It was harmful to them. And I do not praise you. I condemn you. I rebuke you. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, at least the Corinthians were coming together. They were assembling. We have some brethren who don't have that much desire. They won't even assemble. But at least they were assembling. But you know what? They were assembling not for the better, but for the worse. Their failure to truly be the people of God, of God's new people, when they gathered, as Peter says, was causing them to be worse than if they were not even children of God. They were bringing reproach upon God and upon the church by their actions. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Religious people can't assemble to worship God. And instead of gaining God's favor, they have the wrath of God directed towards them. They bring upon themselves condemnation because they worship. Their worship is not according to the prescribed order. Their worship is not according to correct attitudes. In John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, both. And when we fail to do that, then we bring upon ourselves condemnation. That is serious. And that is what Paul is saying here, though. They are bringing more harm upon themselves instead of good. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 says. Simply going through the motions. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, in that text, He is rebuking the practice of the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of that day. And He says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And verse 5, He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." That's all they're going to get. That is, as far as reward's concerned, as far as good is concerned, that's the best it's going to be. What are they going to get when they meet the Lord in the day of judgment? In fact, you can go on through that context there. In verse 16, they're fasting. "Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. And surely I say to you, they have their reward." Simply going through the motions is not accepted. It has to be with the right attitude and the right spirit. In chapter 15, verses 8 through 9 also. And of course, the wrong motives is included in that. Following the rules of men instead of the will of God. Again, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. They were following the traditions of men. Now, they were worshiping, but they were worshiping according to the doctrines and the commandments of men. Not according to the gospel of Christ. Not according to the teaching of the law in that particular verse. But we violated, as 2 John verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So it is a serious offense to approach God in a way that He has not prescribed. To approach God with evil, wicked attitudes brings more harm than good. He says again in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. When they convene for the worship of God together." You know, the house church movement has been, you've heard me mention that a few times recently, the house church movement has been at least coming to my attention more often recently. And the idea is that in the New Testament, the Christians or the church met together in homes. And they didn't all come together. There were homes all over the city, and Christians just met really wherever they wanted to, and they worshiped in these homes. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that the church in Corinth, Christians in Corinth, what did they do? They came together as a church. They didn't disperse to people's homes, Christians' homes, as the church. They came together as the church. To do what? To worship. To partake of the Lord's Supper, specifically in this instance. God requires that people assemble. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, the positive enforcement, verse 25, the negative, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." He says, "I hear." The suggestion is that I keep hearing from various sources. I keep hearing these statements about you. And he says, "I partly believe it." I don't want to believe everything that I hear because it's so bad. But I do believe that where there's smoke, there's fire. It's a rough paraphrase there of the idea. And so Paul's saying, "I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Why? Because of some of the things that he knows about them. Some of the problems that they had in the church that he was made aware of by Chloe's household back in chapter 1. The divisions, the sectarianism that existed, some of the views that some of the brethren have there would lead to division in the church when they came together. It would make it impossible for them to come together and worship like they should because of the sectarian spirit, the carnal attitudes. You go back to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. there are divisions among you. The sectarian spirit that he has previously discussed was evident in their assemblies, and it was coming out in their worship. Now, several commentators make the observation that Paul goes on and describes the divisions that are taking place in this context, and he's right. They're right about that. Paul does. But what's the cause? Well, it's still that carnal attitude that he discussed back in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He could not talk to them as mature, but he had to talk to them as babes. Why? Because they were still carnal. They were selfish, envying, jealous, petty people. They were carnal. And thus it is coming out and being made manifest in their worship. In verse 19 he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." The word faction, or the Greek word heresy. In fact, the King James Version translates it as heresy. The word literally means a choosing or a choice. And it is a stronger word than division. And what is taking place here, yes, they are divided because of their practices. But they're dividing into sectarians. They're dividing into sects. And they are exalting one sect above the other and demeaning the other. And so these factions or these sects have come up in the church at Corinth. And we remember back in chapter 1, what did Paul say? "I beseech you, therefore, that you all speak the same thing, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. It has been told of me, of you, my brethren, of those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, how that some of you say that I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ." Sectarianism. They were dividing themselves up back there according to the preachers. And here we see again this sectarian spirit. This faction is sin. And Paul denounces it here. He denounced it in chapter 1. He denounces it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. Yet in the religious world today, what is promoted so often? Denominationalism. What is another word for denominationalism? Factions. Factions. It's condemned in Scripture. Why do men promote it and support it today? We too should all speak the same thing. We too should have no divisions among us. Dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. That's Thayer's Greek English lexicon's definition of the term factions or heresy. Dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. When we have differing opinions, you know what? One opinion is just as good as another. And if they're not in harmony with the Word of God, they're all just equally valuable. They're worthless. So, our opinions must be based upon what the Scriptures teach. We must believe and follow the Scripture. The schisms naturally become factions or parties. Robertson Word Pictures. He goes on and he says, "Heresy is theoretical schism. Schism is practical heresy. Division is a result of the factions that exist." The factions exist because people have different ideas, different opinions, and they hold to those opinions and disdain those who oppose their opinion. So Paul says, "There must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Those who are approved, that is, those who have their faith tried, they are people of integrity, they are accepted by God. And how is it that the factions exist so that those who are approved are recognized? Well, McGuigan, I like this quote. McGuigan says, "When ungodliness manifests itself as division, keep your eyes open and the righteous will shine forth." So the divisions act as a black velvet background against which people approved of God are highlighted. Sin, divisions, problems that arise in the local church because of sin, because of earthly wisdom, James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. That kind of wisdom manifests those who are truly righteous and godly, because there is such a stark contrast between them. Those who are truly godly will show in the midst of that which is evil and wicked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Whose supper was it? Their own. It was their own supper. It wasn't the Lord. It wasn't that which belonged to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20, the NIV renders it like this: "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." Same as the ESV. And the American Standard Version says, "When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper." Why? Because of the divisions, the schism that exists. The factions prevent them from being able to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. When you come together, again, in the New Testament, we always find the Lord's Supper in an assembly context. We're to come together. Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples did what? They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued, and they were doing these things together, Acts 2 and verse 42. You know, they would have claimed that they were eating the Lord's Supper. They would claim that they were worshiping and serving God. But Paul says they were not. And again, as the ASV says, not even possible. An environment which fosters strife and division and the abuses cited in the following verses, not to mention the things already mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the first 10 chapters. But truly partaking of the Lord's Supper would be an impossibility in that environment. They could not worship God acceptably because of their carnality. So, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Now, some apparently, the rich, the more well-off, they brought their own. And they sat down and they would eat that. And they would not wait, or they would not share. They would not do it in conjunction with others. They would eat their own and leave others out. He says, "And one is hungry and another is drunk." The Greek expository New Testament says the poor man whose small store was insufficient, or who arriving late, for his time was not his own, found the table cleared. Fee makes the point, apparently the rich ate their own sumptuous meals before others, slaves and poor freedmen, were able to arrive. They were excluded from this. And so Paul says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk." The word drunk, the Greek word is matheo, which means from to drink to intoxication, that is, get drunk, drink well, make drunk. Many passages it does have the idea of being intoxicated with alcohol. But I agree with McGuigan here and many other commentators who rightly observe, this is a quote from McGuigan. He says, "I rather think that Paul meant that they were glutted with food and drink while others were hungry." It's not that the others were sober. They were drunk, and that is intoxicated, while the others were sober. He says, "What, have we not houses to eat and drink in?" That's in verse 22. We'd hardly think he would be suggesting that they get stoned at home. And I think that's a great point. Paul is not condoning, saying, "Okay, you go home and get smashed." That's not what he's saying. Why? Because drinking, drunkenness is what? A sin. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Drunkenness is a sin, and those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's not what he's saying. And the word drunk could mean simply filled with drink. Drink well. Filled with drink. And so you have the food and the drink there. Both, they were being gluttons about this. They were coming in and they were eating it all up and not leaving any for those who did not have or who arrived later. In verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Paul does not regulate such common meals in the assembly. In contrast, he places them completely outside the assemblies of the church. He doesn't offer any solution that allows the Corinthians to keep them in the assembly, just as long as they met this condition or that condition, or if they would treat each other fairly. He says, you have houses to do what? Eat and drink in. Social meals, getting full of both food and drink, is to be done at home. It's a part of the home. It's not a part of the church. It's not a part of the worship. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? The Lord's Supper had God's approval. Social meals, when the church gathered for worship, did not. And I know that there are some who make the argument regarding what's called love feast. I'll contend that both in 2 Peter and Jude, where that term love feast is found, they both have reference to the Lord's Supper. And it's not referencing a common meal. The Corinthians, Mike Willis makes a good point about this, by the way. One of the problems with the church at Corinth and other churches of that time was that they were bringing the customs of society into the church. And this is one of the customs that they were bringing into the church. The eating of common meals. Remember the idol feast of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. And in chapter 10, he forbids them to go to the pagan temple where they were engaged in their feast, their pagan feast, in honor to an idol. Well, that was very common at that time. Well, apparently what the Corinthians were doing is they were bringing that feast into the church. And Paul's saying, no, you have houses to do that in. The church is for worship. And the supper that is ordained by God is the Lord's Supper, not your common meal. In the question, this is a quote from Linsky on page 460 of his commentary. He says, "Why do you not use your houses? There lies the graver one. Why do you so use the church? This is the graver, for to use the church in this manner is to degrade it. Hence, to look down on it, to despise it. Has the congregation forgotten so completely that this is God's gathering?" The church is not for social, recreational, or entertainment value. The church is to worship God when we come together, to give honor and praise and glory to Him. And the Lord's Supper especially is to commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To focus upon what God has done for us. How dare we degrade such a feast as that with a common meal and bring it down to just a social gathering? We despise the church of God when we make it into what we want it to be. That is, a place of recreation and socializing. These verses present serious questions for many modern religious bodies, don't they? The Bible here says, the Apostle Paul says, writing by divine inspiration, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" If church... Oh, by the way, you know, the problem at Corinth, they were bringing their own food. They were bringing their own stuff and they were eating it together. Of course, this was when they would come to worship and they were mixing it all in with their worship. They were bringing their own food. But haven't churches today gone even way beyond that? I mean, you think about it. You look at some congregations, in fact, right here in Little Rock, Arkansas, the Pleasant Valley Church of Christ, You walk in the Breaking Bread Cafe. You go in and you can order your food. You can pay for it all right there, right when you walk in the door. It's right there in the church building. And there you see on their logo, I don't know if you can tell or not, you've got a basketball, you've got a football player that's been tackled, looks like, and you've got somebody running. Pleasant Valley Family Life Center. So when they come in and they get full of their food, then they got a place to go work it off. It's all social. It is the social gospel gone to seed. You think about fellowship halls, or what's called fellowship halls. Brethren, the Bible does speak of fellowship. And we are currently in our fellowship hall. We are currently engaged in fellowship. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are engaged in fellowship. Spiritual communion with one another. But out of the fellowship hall, you know, it all began back just having a little kitchen and having a little, you know, maybe even a little classroom or something that they would set up, and they would bring some stuff in. But then it goes from there to building a separate building. And then it goes from there, not just to have a building to eat in, but then they put a stage in it so that they can entertain in it. And then it goes from there, they build what's a family life center, where they have a full-size gymnasium, they have a track around the top, they have a workout room where you can go and lift weights. They have all these things. And you know, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul talked about those who were widows had to meet certain qualifications, and if they had family to take care of them, the family had to take care of them, and do not let the church be burdened with widows unless they were widows indeed. But we have brethren who are taking the Lord's money and they are building places to go play. Brethren, does that not despise the church of God? Gymnasiums, game and party rooms, ball teams, scout troops. I mean, all kinds of recreational activities are paid for, sponsored by churches. And they come under the heading of works of that church. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Those things are for the house. Listen, the church is for worship. The church is for fellowship, for union, spiritual concord with one another. It's a spiritual relationship. And again, more harm than good was done in Corinth. What about today? In verse 23, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And he draws their attention back. He turns their attention back to what they had been instructed to do. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul knew that they had been told because he had told them himself. And he says in verse 23, going on, "that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is what the Lord's Supper is supposed to reflect upon. The death of Jesus Christ. When we partake of the bread, we remember His body. Jesus leaving the glories of heaven, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. And He suffered in that flesh. He was obedient to the Father in that flesh, all the way to the cross, all the way to the death on the cross. "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is the feast that the church is to come together and observe. The feast of the Lord. The supper of the Lord. The cup. By the way, our one cup brethren, they like to use 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And they put the emphasis upon the container. Now, the word cup is used as metonymy for the contents of the container. Notice what he says, though. He says, "This cup is the new covenant," where? "In my blood." What is it that represents the blood of Christ? Is it the container or is it the contents that was in the container? Is it the fruit of the vine that was in the container? Well, certainly it was the fruit of the vine. This is the cup. The fruit of the vine represents the new covenant in His blood. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This again is the feast that they were to assemble and partake of. It was an act of communion or fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup and the bread, communion with Jesus Christ. And here again in chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." That's the communion aspect. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." We are to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And is an act of fellowship, spiritual fellowship. It is a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember His pain and His suffering. How can anyone properly observe the Lord's Supper? Properly reflect upon what Jesus did for us. How can anyone properly remember, meditate upon what Jesus did for us and continue in sin? How is that possible? I tell you what, if you can do that, if you can realize what Jesus did, you think about that, but you go ahead and you can continue to sin anyway. Oh, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. "Those who sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice for sin. You have trodden underfoot the grace and the blood of the covenant." You just walked all over Jesus. You spit in His face. You denounce by your actions the sacrifice He made for you. The Lord wants us to remember what He did. It'll help motivate us to keep pure, to be the people that we ought to be. It is a memorial, a proclamation. It is a declaration, if you will, of the Lord's death till He comes. We are to continue to do this until He comes again and continue by our partaking of the Lord's Supper to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. The only way to correct the abuse that was going on in the church of Corinth was to bring the Corinthians back to the ordinance that Paul had delivered to them, the instructions that he had given them, that he had received from the Lord Himself. You know, the only meal which the congregation is to sponsor, the only meal that we are to assemble together, that we are commanded to assemble together in worship to partake of, is the Lord's Supper. And so, that being the case, we need to go back to the New Testament and do things as instructed. You know, we have people today, before I move on from that point, in the religious world today, there are all kinds of different practices pertaining to the Lord's Supper. We talked about that a little bit in our Bible study this morning. Some denominations take of the Lord's Supper once a month, some once a quarter, some once a year. Some don't partake of it at all. In the New Testament, what is the New Testament pattern? Let's go back to the Scripture. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. We need to observe it the way that's instructed. You know, and in some denominations, only the priest gets to take of the fruit of the vine or wine even, alcoholic in fact, in some. Only the priest gets to drink that. But you know, in the church at Corinth, they all were to partake of it. Let's go back to the Scripture and follow the New Testament pattern in delegating or instructing us how to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." For as often as you eat it, Jesus made that point as well. For as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. We are told in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That's the only passage in the New Testament that specifies the when. The Apostle Paul in this context is not talking about the when. He is emphasizing the how. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2, he tells the Corinthians there, he commands them to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And he told the other churches to do the same thing. The first day of the week is when the disciples came together to worship. We see that in history as well. But in Acts 20 verse 7, we find the only example of how often they came together. So when Paul is saying, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he's saying every time you do it, the emphasis again is upon the how and the purpose. You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. When you truly partake of the Lord's Supper, that's what you're doing. As often as is an adverbial phrase modifying proclaim. Not eat, but proclaim. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you make a proclamation. You make a proclamation of the Lord's death in your actions. And you do that until He comes. The emphasis again upon the how, not the when. Acts 20 and verse 7 handles the when. And we need to follow that. Okay, so how do we resolve the problems that exist in Corinth? In verse 27, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the need to examine ourselves. But even more importantly, he emphasizes the need to properly discern the Lord's body. Because if we properly discern the Lord's body, if we properly focus upon the Lord, we will in turn properly focus upon ourselves. It's not our own desires that should guide us or our own opinion of ourselves that should guide us. It's the Lord's opinion. And it's what the Lord has revealed that should be the mirror that we look into. The word discern itself, the verb primarily means to separate. And this is Vincent's word studies in the New Testament. It means to separate and hence to make a distinction, to discriminate. It implies a mental act of discriminating between different things. Such discernment of the peculiar significance and sacredness of the Lord's body shall make him shrink from profanation and shall stimulate him to penitence and faith. When we properly discern the Lord's body, set it apart into the holy, exalted place that it ought to be in our life. When we come together and we worship the Lord and we partake of the Lord's Supper and we properly discern the Lord's body, we are properly reflecting upon what Jesus has done for us. And then that would have a positive effect on how we live our life for the Lord. Willis says on page 404 of his commentary in the Truth Commentary series, to distinguish, to judge correctly. Fee says, to failure to recognize the Lord's body, that is, reflect on His death as they eat. Part of this discerning would be distinguishing between this supper and all other suppers. Making a distinction. When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, that's not like anything else. That's certainly not like anything you're going to find in a pagan temple. And it's not what you're going to find in someone's home. It's not a social, recreational activity. When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is an act of worship. And we should properly discern the Lord's body when we partake. In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, think about that. If you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and you're just not really thinking about it,
You just do it out of habit. You do it because you've always done it. You don't really think about what you're doing.
What gain do you have from that? What benefit? You're not properly discerning the Lord's body, are you?
What if you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and you are practicing sin in your life? There's something going on in your life that you refuse to give up. You refuse to repent. How can you properly partake of the Lord's Supper?
Now listen, when we continue in sin, or when we do not give the Lord His due, the credit that He deserves,
whatever it may be, maybe we're causing problems in a local church. Maybe we're causing dissension and strife. Whatever it may be, we are harming the Lord's body. Listen, the Lord will judge us. The Lord will condemn us. What did He do for you? And you discount His body. You are, as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 states, you are trodding underfoot the Son of God and the precious blood. You are counting it as a common thing.
You will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
I cannot partake of the Lord's Supper correctly for you. And you cannot partake of it correctly for me. Each man has to examine himself. Each man has to properly discern the Lord's body when he partakes. No one else can do that for you. It is an individual matter. But yet, as an individual, we are partaking of it all together. Thus, it is fellowship together. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. As Paul said, you're coming together not for the better, for the worse. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Many were weak and sick. They were weak, that is, spiritually weak. They were sick, and many sleep. That is, they are dead, spiritually dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, if we would reflect upon ourselves, if we would repent of our sin, if we would condemn ourselves for our failure to properly observe the Lord's death when we partake of the Lord's Supper, if we would take care of that part ourselves and repent, then we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged, that is, here Paul is now rebuking the Corinthians for their failure to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. He is chastening them by the Lord. And this is the Lord's means of chastening them. He's doing this. He's rebuking them for what purpose? To condemn them to hell? No. So that they'll repent, so that they'll be saved, so that they will not be condemned with the world. That's the purpose of rebuke and correction, chastisement. By the way, you could throw in a side note here. These were Christians that he's writing to. Could they be condemned with the world? What about the once saved, always saved doctrine? In verse 33 and 34, as he concludes his remarks, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. The word wait for one another does not demand that they wait till every Christian who is a member of that congregation arrives, because if that were the case, they could probably never partake of the Lord's Supper. How often is it that we have everybody here? That's not the point. Brother Ed Dye makes a point in some notes, some outlines that he did years ago, and I've got many of his outlines. He made a great point in that the manner in which the supper is observed, the unity, the harmony, and the accord that they are to have is what is talked about here. Again, it's not the when, it's the how that is emphasized. And so, to wait for one another, that is, you take it with those who are with you in a spirit of unity, in a spirit of harmony, not the division that existed. So this, actually, when he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together and to eat, wait for one another. instead of the division that existed, you be united. And you partake of it together in fellowship with one another and with God, with the right attitude and the right spirit. It says in verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This is the second time he said this. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, we have him stating twice, where were they to eat their common meals? Where were they to eat them? At home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Their meal was congregational, but not for the better, for the worse. Their meal was a common meal, not the Lord's Supper. They turned it into a common meal. They were not properly discerning the Lord's body, the Lord's death. And their meal was for selfish, social purposes, which was causing division. It was a manifestation of their sectarian spirit. So Paul rebukes them, correcting them, and stating that they should, if when they come together into one place, they should partake of the Lord's Supper. They ought to be coming together for the better. That is, they ought to come together without divisions, without factions, without perverting the Lord's Supper, and they are to partake of it in a way that is prescribed, as I have delivered it to you. Show the Lord's death till He comes. Discern the Lord's body. Common meals, keep it home. Isn't that what he's saying? I am resolved. You know, we all ought to be resolved to follow the Lord. Follow the New Testament. And not what we want. Not our way, not our plan. Our ideas, our theology, our opinions cannot save us. We must follow the Lord's instructions. We must worship Him in spirit and truth, the right attitude, and according to Revelation. You know, in order to partake of the Lord's Supper correctly, you must become a Christian. Those Christians in Corinth, they had obeyed the gospel, but yet they were failing to partake of the Lord's Supper correctly. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel. Why not partake of the Lord's death in obeying the gospel? Be buried with Him in baptism, being united with His death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, and then be raised to walk in newness of life. Or maybe you're a Christian and you haven't been living like you should. Maybe your life demonstrates a failure on your part to properly discern the Lord's body. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, can you truly do it in a way that honors and glorifies Him? Do you properly discern the Lord's body when you observe the feast? If there's anything we can do to help you tonight in your obedience, rendering obedience to the gospel, won't you come? Let's